The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 14th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is the concluding segment of a long story that Matthew has been telling, a story that we've encountered over the past 3 weeks. And so I want to take a moment to connect the dots once again, because Matthew is very intentionally in his ordering of these stories. We find these stories in the other Gospels, but they are not put together in this particular way. And when Matthew, the Gospel writer, shifts something, he's trying to make a point. And so chapter 14 begins with the story of John the Baptist, John who was the forerunner of the way in the wilderness preaching a life of repentance that the reign of God was at hand. John was leading a renewal movement, casting back to the prophets of old, much like Elijah from our Old Testament readings. John appears again in prison, questioning Jesus' identity. John sends his own disciples to Jesus, asking Jesus if he is the one. John having second thoughts in prison. John imprisoned by Herod for John's critical critique of Herod's own actions. And now we have the final message about John in the gospel, his death, his martyrdom at the hands of Herod, tricked by a party time promise. In the wake of this execution, Jesus withdrew in a boat with his disciples to a lonely place. Jesus is withdrawing because his mentor is dead. The one who baptized him, the one who prepared the way, the one whose message Jesus took up in his own ministry. Not just saying the way of the Lord is coming, but saying it is here, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and trust in this good news. Jesus asking people to literally change their lives on the word that John had spoken, and now the kingdom that Jesus himself is embodying, this movement is on thin ice. John was a popular prophet, respected by many, even maybe by Herod himself, again tricked into killing John. And so the news of his death ripples across Jerusalem and the Galilee. And so, of course, Jesus withdraws. But then come the crowds. They hear of Jesus' location and they follow him. Jesus will find no sanctuary, no peace, no time for prayer. And out of compassion, literally gut-wrenching. Compassion is something you feel. It's not the idea. It's something that hits you so hard, it moves you. And so filled with compassion, Jesus responds to the crowd. And one question that popped into my mind last week when Pastor Brian was preaching is, why is the crowd there? In this particular moment, after Matthew tells us of John's death, we know crowds follow Jesus. They're just going to keep getting bigger as his ministry grows longer. But why here? Why now? And I stumbled across a commentator this week who posed the idea that this crowd is ready for a fight. The mentor of the movement is dead. It is assumed that Jesus will pick up the mantle. And I wonder if that's what Jesus himself is pondering when he withdraws up onto the mountain by himself. Jesus has lost the forerunner. He has lost some counsel, if you will. I wonder if that's what Jesus is contemplating. What next? If this is how Herod is going to react to the ministry of John, I wonder how he's going to react as the kingdom grows. From this moment on, Jesus' narrative shifts just a little bit. The crowd grows, but the narrative becomes more inclusive. Jesus will not outright advocate violence. He will always be an advocate of peace. And so the question comes back to, why this crowd? Why now? We know historically in moments of larger-than-life figures, controversial figures, that their deaths can move into moments of violence. After the assassination of Dr. King, violence broke out across the United States. Anger, resentment, fear boiled over. Perhaps this could have been one of those moments, those 5,000 men plus the women and children, but the 5,000 men in particular, Matthew tells us, could they have been spoiling for a fight? After all, generations, 200-300 years of promise and longing had told them that a Messiah was coming, one who would restore Israel to its power, to its days of glory, and there were conquering ideas around that promise. So could Jesus pick up that mantle? The crowd might ask, could he be the one now that we are going to move on Jerusalem and overthrow Herod and his puppet regime who only demonstrate the occupation of Rome? And Jesus meets that moment and instead of advocating for a revolt, feeds the crowd. And it's more than just bread and fish. We know the power of a meal. The power of gathering family and friends around a table, be it the table of a great banquet, a celebration, a birthday, an anniversary, or a table in mourning where we share stories of a loved one who has passed on. We know the healing power of a meal, and so Jesus has the crowd sit down, breaks bread, and not only feeds their hunger, but also feeds their bodies. I've said it before, hungry crowds revolt. Pacified crowds, satisfied crowds remain at peace. And Rome knew this well. The phrase bread and circuses happened for a reason. If you feed the hungry masses, they're less likely to rise up against you on Monday morning. And so again, at the end of this feeding story, Jesus, still pondering, still wondering, tries once again to withdraw at the beginning of our story today. He commands the disciples, not just made them, as our English version says, but it's more of a command. He kind of tosses the disciples into a boat and pushes it out into the sea and says, y'all go, I'll catch up with you. And after feeding, dismisses the crowds. And maybe, just maybe, diffusing a potentially dangerous moment. In John's gospel, when this story is told, the crowd almost revolts, wanting to make Jesus a king. There's power in this moment. But Jesus will not have that be his pathway forward. Violence will not be a mark of God's kingdom. And so after the crowds are gone, after the disciples are on their way, Jesus finally gets his time. And it makes you wonder, is Jesus questioning his next move, his next moments? Because we're just in the middle of Matthew's gospel here. There's a lot more work left for Jesus to do. And in solitude, he prays. And just like every other instant of Jesus withdrawing to a mountaintop, he goes back down. Jesus rejoins the world in all of its chaos. And what meets Jesus here is a chaotic moment. The boat out into the sea, a good ways by now, is battered by the winds. And here I want to pause for a second. I want to think about this story, because all four gospel writers tell it, Jesus calming the sea. It is a very popular story in art throughout the history. I can still remember in my home church in Brenham, Texas, growing up, a huge picture of Jesus with his hands outstretched and the clouds dissipating and the sun shining through and a calm, still stretch of water. But again, I'm struck by this story because it's not titled A Miracle by the Gospel Writers, none of them. And as I've said before, there are technically no miracles in the New Testament. Jesus is not a miracle worker. He is understood as one who does deeds of power. Jesus is one who is filled with power. And this is not to dismiss our understanding and our reflecting on these stories as miracles, but Matthew's audience wouldn't have understood it that way. Jesus' deeds of power have been confirmed over and over again in the disciples' experience, in the crowd's experience. Jesus is able to heal. Jesus is able to break bread and feed multitudes. Jesus is able to raise people from the dead. These are deeds of power, but they're also not so different from what others are doing. So what sets Jesus apart? And I think this is one of those stories where we see what sets Jesus apart. Of all of the other miracles or deeds of power that Jesus does, the walking on water is one that has no equivalent in Greek or Roman history or mythology, which struck me as interesting. Walking on water is unique. Outside of maybe one old story, the story of Orion, we see his constellation in our fall and winter skies. And where Orion is placed in the constellations, the ancients placed Orion around great feats of destroying sea monsters or calming chaos. And so still to this day, Orion walks on water in a celestial understanding. But that's the only story that might have a connection to this, and so it's unique. So what is Matthew or Mark or Luke, what are they drawing upon? And here I want to again suspend maybe what we've heard about this story before and bring up a very blunt quote from John Dominic Crossan, one of my favorite theologians. And I come back to this quote again and again and again because it rings so true, and again, it's blunt. Crossan reflects, "My point once again is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they told them symbolically and we are now dumb enough to take them literally." It's a bit on the nose, but he's got a point. He's got a point. These stories are rich in their symbols. They are rich in metaphor, and when we write that off as the ancients only telling literal stories and not thinking deep enough to claim them as symbol or metaphor, we miss a little bit of the point. And so this story connects to deeper veins, deeper layers of the story that God tells. So let's think of other chaotic moments where the waters are calmed. Be it at the very beginning, God's Spirit hovering over the deep, the waters of chaos, God ordering creation out of chaos, which is what the disciples experience here in the gospel. The waters pitching and rolling, waves crashing on non-existent land. God's Spirit hovers and quiets and stills. And God's creative voice speaks. Or maybe it's Noah and his ark and all of creation pitched and cast about by the anger of God, the depths again springing open, the waters of chaos set free, raining down from above, bubbling up from below, chaos threatening all but one little boat that God brings through the chaos. Maybe these stories echo in Matthew's mind as ones of great power, of God navigating the chaos and making sense. The story in all of the Gospels happens crossing the sea from one side of the lake to the other. And metaphorically, I've heard it told that on one side you have the Jewish traditions, the Jewish colonies, the Galilee, Jerusalem. On the other side is the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Greeks, the pagans, the outcasts, the unclean. And the navigation across the lake is the chaos of crossing boundaries, of God's ministry breaking into new places. And it's chaotic when you do something new. It can feel like being cast and pitched about. There can be a bit of doubting in those moments. And so maybe as Jesus' ministry is doing is something new, it's a demonstration of God's power in the midst of being unsettled, in the midst of moments of chaos. And so symbolically, God once again steadying the movement. God once again bringing peace into the midst of a movement that had just been on a bit of a rocky edge. And in those chaotic waters, in the wake of the death of John, the question of how are we moving forward confirmed here. Jesus will lead us forward. Jesus, the Son of God, the proverbial calmer of the chaos, is once again with the disciples. And Peter jumps out of the boat like he does. Peter, the first who normally opens his mouth, says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to walk to you." But Greek is more clever than that. It's actually, "since you are the Lord." It's a confirmation of who Jesus is. Even Peter recognizes in the moment of chaos who is the one who is walking toward them. "Lord, since it is you, command me. I can do this. I can join you." And for a moment he does it. He walks on the waters of that chaos, and then he takes a look around. And fear overtakes him. And Jesus has to reach out and pull him up again. This deed of power is a confirmation of Jesus and who he is as God's Son, who he will be moving forward in the gospel, who will be present there on the cross, and what will happen in the chaos of death. Death will not have the last word. Jesus will be raised. The movement will continue and on down the line to us. And so maybe a better question for us, placing this in the context of where it is in Matthew's gospel, on the heels of a chaotic moment, a modern day disciple question is, what do we do in the midst of chaos, when the earth seems to be shaking beneath our feet, where everything that we knew or thought we knew or held dear is falling away from us? What do we do? Questions that have been answered, questions that are not new. This week, the community of Nashville celebrated the life of Charlie, Catholic priest who started Room in the Inn. Charlie, who recognized with a keen eye the chaos that is homelessness, houselessness, those most vulnerable to the chaos that the world can create, whose lives had maybe fallen into a bit of chaos. Charlie, recognizing that moment and leaning into it, doing something about it, recognizing that God has the power to do all things, and that through God's people, God certainly has the power to do anything. And so not just Charlie, but volunteers across generations, many of whom are part of this church, but not just this church. What did you say, Anne? Over 200 congregations, synagogues, mosques across the greater Nashville area, 200 communities of faith connected in this ministry of helping to still the waters of chaos for some of the most vulnerable in our community. That is a deed of power that God can work through us. There are folks experiencing chaotic waters right now by the simple act of going back to school. Children, parents, teachers, worried, wondering. This time of joy of returning to education, I was one of those kids that couldn't wait for summer break to end and go back to school. It was weird, right? But I loved school, and I cannot imagine the anxiety now. Doc will be 2 in December, and Kristen and I are already talking about what we're going to do. 1, because you have to get on a waiting list 3 years in advance. And 2, if nobody with power does anything with regards to the legislation of weapons of violence, is the spiral of chaos going to continue? Make no mistake, there are people walking into chaotic waters right now that do not have an answer to the questions they're asking because those with power do nothing. And that is a really hard place to be. Where do we as people of God fit into that conversation? How do we advocate for safety and reasonableness? It could go on and on and on. Part of who God has created us to be and empowered us to be through our baptism is to be the ones who can spot chaotic moments out in the world. Or maybe in the midst of chaotic moments in our own lives, call out for help and not try to challenge the waters on our own. Not try to steady the ship that's threatening to sink. Maybe like Peter, since you are God, help me. That capacity is within all of us to recognize the chaotic moments and to discern where we are in the midst of them, or to recognize when the waters are about to swamp us ourselves and to ask for help, or to be willing to say yes when someone offers us help. That might be the more difficult point. I know it is for me. So what do we do in these waters of chaos? 1, we trust that Jesus is there. He doesn't leave the disciples stranded. In any of the stories, in any of the 4 Gospels, Jesus is always there. He meets the disciples right where they are. He doesn't wait for the storm to subside. He walks into the midst of it. He climbs right into that boat. And whether he tells it to or not, the storm calms. The waves subside, and they return to the pathway of the unfolding kingdom. So when the waters of chaos rage, God is there, will always be there. And the second part is this: who and how are we participating? Are we the ones looking to help, or are we the ones in need of help to either respond or to ask? To me, that's the power of this story. The conversations about whether or not Jesus actually walked on water and trying to prove it, that just gets lost in something intellectual and doesn't meet where the rubber hits the road of the chaos that God knows this world contains. truly, you are the Son of God. That's the confirmation, the final word from these disciples. And then they get out of the boat on the other side, and the conclusion of chapter 14 in Matthew is Jesus once again healing, going right back to his ministry, his mission, his calling as God's anointed to be healing and wholeness for the world. So let us take hope in God's eternal presence forever and forever, but also God's presence right here and right now. Whether it's at the great banquet table that we experience or in the moments of chaos, God is here. Amen.